Through the new covenant, the covenant in Christ's blood, which fulfilled the law, covenant of grace, covenant in faith, covenant prophesied would come, but in a way, it did come in a way that people did not expect at the time. That is the grace that we can live in right now. Couple of things I want to say to begin with before we get into the meat of the subject. If I get to it in this episode, we will take communion. So if you'd like to do that and prepare for it when we get there. If I do not get to it, it will be because we are doing, this will become a two-part message. I'm not really sure how long this one particularly is going to take. There's a lot of little sidebars of quick notes of things where these themes in the description box do interconnect. And there are connections, and it paints a bigger picture where you can see. I think we're not taught the big picture very often. You can get the difference of the nuances, and you can see how these, by the differences sometimes, you can see how the pieces of God's plan and the historical experience of the generations of people interacting with God the Father, the Spirit, has led to the eventual outcome of an even really more miraculous, the grace that we can live in under the blood of Jesus Christ, which is we're under the blood is because we're covered by his sacrifice according to the law. But it is the gift of that is the Spirit. It's a free gift, living in the Spirit and becoming a spiritual heir, which is higher than a physical heir, with God. We just haven't seen the spiritual reality fully manifest here on earth in our human existence. Our human bodies cause us to be entirely or mostly focused on our physical existence, our physical reality because of our physical needs. And yet, from God's point of view, and really within us is the Spirit of God, which is a higher state of existence, and these chains that we're in, really, we are eternal spirits trapped in a physical body, which has a limited lifetime. So these connections I'm going to get to, to remind that in previous episodes, I have referenced and gone through different words used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for law or command or commands. I'll reference them again here in a moment. But also, I gave a word. And I've realized now that some messages I did early in this year were a lead-in to this series of messages I'm doing right now. So back in, I think it was the 25th of January, I did a recording. I did a series of those. I just sort of went as I was led. I wasn't really sure. He was leading me to things, and I felt the power in it, and I delivered them, although I really didn't know why or for what purpose. I'd never announced those messages ahead of time. Maybe I told more than one, but only a couple of people about them. And I just was being obedient. I did what he led me to do. And I now see that they're connected to this series, as I mentioned earlier. And one of the promptings, the first message, is a word that I was given by him, and I reviewed that word he gave me in the recent episodes. And the Gospels connect to this too, and I will reference that later. So if you have not heard that, you might find listening to that word or seeing it, I think it may be in the description box, it's related to some of the content we have for this episode and perhaps the next, depending on how long this takes. So far I haven't started yet, so it may take a while. So here we go. So this is the good news. What's the good news? The good news is the gospel. The title of this episode is The Gospel is the Law. Why is the gospel the law? Because of correct understanding of what the words for law mean in the Old Testament and also the New Testament is not certainly in English of what we tend to think of with law. When somebody tells us the law, mentions the law in general, we think about a list of rules and regulations and essentially things you cannot do or must do according to the law. If you are biblically oriented, really anyone biblically oriented, Jewish or Christian, you most likely think of the law as the Ten Commandments. And if you're Jewish, you think of the law not only as the Ten Commandments, but the 613 mitzvot, teachings, laws, basically rules for life that everyone is supposed to follow under penalty of being declared sin if you don't. In other words, those are all things that you're sinful if you don't follow them. God didn't want to make sinners. He didn't want to make sinners of you, with the exception of giving the law. The purpose of the law was to show you that you are fallible and unable to fully conform without fail to all the rules. We also know the Pharisees made it harder, and we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus extrapolated the conditions of the law. Not only is it what you do, but he says if you even think about doing the wrong thing, you sinned. Why did he do that? It was because he wanted to illustrate the purpose of the law in an exaggerated way so that people would understand the dire need that everyone has for the good news. The gospel is the word for good news. So the good news is the law. Why is that? Well, you have to understand what the law is. We covered this in some detail in the previous episode, but here I will review it briefly. I've got a few statements here. The good news is the law that should be embraced in truth. The Gospels are the law, command, and commands of the New Covenant. The Gospel is the good news of the mitzvot, Torah, Numos, Entoli, and Parangelia. Okay, those are the Hebrew and Greek words used, often translated as law or commands. Okay. The word mitzvot is the most specific for law and rules, something the closest to a listing of rules, for example. That actually comes out of an Aramaic word. And the word essentially means togetherness. In other words, even in the ancient word for the rules of God for humanity, and really this did cover everyone, the mixed multitude, but the point is this word is more about a community. It means a connection. So every time you observe a teaching of God, you are connected. It's a representation that you are connected to him. It's an experience that you are connected to him. And even more so, the mere experience of being taught these rules and prescriptions is, it's even more than that. It's being in the presence of people who do. It's this, it's being the sum total of your experience in that culture, in that community. It's part of your mitzvot. It's part of your Torah. It's part of your pneumos and tole and parangelia. It is part of what is considered the law, the command, and the commands. So in English, it would be much more appropriate to translate those words into something more like instruction, teaching, or Jesus might have said something. I didn't pick one out, but basically follow my commands or whatever. It's all is there's, I'm sure, you know, if you follow my commands, so on and so forth. So the word is translated command, but what he's really saying is he's speaking to the disciples. Is he saying, just follow what you've learned from me. By being with me, you have my Torah, my Pneumos, my Entole, my Parangelia, my Mitzvot, okay? So it's the sum total of the experience that you carry with you. And accordingly, you're carrying, for example, the disciples carried their experience with God with them going forward, not only the teachings, but the sum total of their experience and how people reacted, everything they saw, all of it. And so that is the mitzvot, the Torah in particular. Torah in Judaism is the first five books of the Bible, which includes all sorts of stories about events and people that have nothing directly to do with rules and regulations. So it's a living experience in every respect. So the living experience of the disciples and all of us who come after to this point is the gospel, the good news. So in our age, initiated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the giving the Holy Spirit and his fulfillment of the law by the spilling of his blood, the gospel is the law of this age. But it sounds strange because we've seen the word law and command applied to concepts that are much broader than what we think of in English. And I'm sure some other languages. For example, the Germans are so rules-oriented and so specific, not sure what their language would translate it as, but more than likely their translations have come out of English. Okay, so these terms all consider the total experience of instruction and living with and by whatever sets of rules are in place at the time. Abraham had his experience. There certainly they had a sum total of experience under Moses and then later on through the law, good and bad. And then since the time of Christ, we've had our experiences, and all of those things are a sum total of experience, which is considered to be learning and edifying. And it is those experiences that the letter writers, Paul, Peter, James, and so on, that's what they were trying to convey to the people who had no prior experience. So when you see these letters in the epistles in the New Testament, they're trying to convey the sum total, the essence of their experience with Jesus. And then later, the things that they were experiencing themselves, whether persecution or edification by seeing people come to faith. So let's get into the covenants. Briefly, I'm going to review, and then I'm going to hit a couple of bullet points, and then I'm going to go to each, just a few scriptures for each one to get these totally experienced, to get the essence of each one. The Noahic covenant is not as widely recognized as being a covenant along the lines of the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of the law or the new covenant. But it is worth considering because it's the first covenant we know of that God made with mankind, in this case, in the name of Noah, the patriarch of the people living, surviving the flood. And it is the covenant, God says himself, is for all the living creatures. It's protection from death forever, from being killed by another flood, the rush of waters. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of faith. And in other words, it's favor in faith with God. And it became an example for his descendants. This, if you look through the basic covenants of the Abrahamic covenant, there's a millennial covenant covered in Jeremiah 31. I'll explain in a moment. And then there's the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which is the New Testament, or covered, you know, the New Testament is entirely about the establishing of the new covenant. And interesting, there's a bit of a parallel here in what's in the book of Revelation. When John receives the book of Revelation, he's told that I'm going to show you what was, what is, and what is to come. So I'm going to mention to you and explain it a little more later, but the Abrahamic covenant is actually what was, because this was prior to the covenants that God went on to make. And really, God extended these covenants with Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, but then he added conditions specific to them and their circumstances. It's also important to recognize that Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael, also received a covenant when she was cast out of the encampment of Sarah and Abraham. Hagar received her own covenant, so that is a covenant over Ishmael, but in particular for Hagar. And I think probably in other cultures and one particular religion, which would be obvious to consider, I don't know whether they really consider. They certainly believe they have a covenant with God. I wonder if they recognize that it came through a woman rather than Ishmael. Then, of course, and this is not a covenant I'm really going to get into because it's so well known and covered, Moses and the law. And that was a covenant which was made in the wilderness and then recertified before they went into the promised land with not only the people of Israel, but also the mixed multitude which had traveled with them and stayed with them. There was a mixed multitude which represented the many nations, the many peoples of the world, because they were in Egypt and left with the Israelites for various reasons. And they were represented essentially the other nations of the world, if not literally. Most likely that there was a lot of slaves and what have you that left with them, indentured servants and so on. Okay, so then the millennial covenant isn't discussed very much, but it's in Jeremiah 31, which I'll read and explain what that is in a few minutes. This millennial covenant is once the millennial kingdom is established. It's a promise for Israel, and it's a fulfillment of the covenant God had with David for the eternal establishment in his line for sitting on the throne, governing the world. That is what will be. That will come after the return of Jesus Christ and the events of Revelation are completed and the millennial kingdom is established so that the eternal lineage of David is placed on the throne God himself, his presence comes down. So it's initiated more or less by the judgment seat. And anyway, so that is what will be, a covenant that will be activated after the current age and the purging and the purging of the current kingdoms and the establishment of a godly kingdom. And then finally, the new covenant, which is consecutively before the millennial kingdom, but it comes last in Scripture, is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. By blood and faith in Christ Jesus, you join with the Spirit of God and become an heir of the Father. And that is what is. And this is, it was what is. The Gospels were all written after the crucifixion and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So when all of that was written all the way to this time today, this is something that was established and continues to exist. And people can join into this covenant and become through faith, by believing and through faith because of the blood poured out by Jesus or from Jesus, fulfilling the law and breaking the yoke. The yoke, oh, it's the law. The law of Moses is the yoke. The law of the Pharisees is the yoke. And that's the yoke that's broken. That's the amazing grace, which is why I played that song on the lead-in. And it's a free gift. It was given to you. All you have to do is be motivated to embrace it and believe in it and go forward in faith as Abraham did. So that is a synopsis of what we're going to go over, although there's much more and many other connections. Let me try to get my documentation going here. So let's just briefly cover the Noahic Covenant. One of the reasons I want to cover this, I did not originally intend to, but there's a battle right now for a group of people who would run the world, who represent globalism, who want to form the a Luciferian, satanic, one-world religion. They run the money system. They're represented by banking class, by the global elites, and so on. And one of the things, and they run Judaism. And Judaism, in a form, it wants to eventually, once they coalesce into this global government, they've got what they call these Noahide laws. And I want to read through some of these things because they're literally stealing. They are name stealers, and they're liars. And they routinely appropriate things and then use those names and labels to make it easier to sell what they're doing. So I wanted you to understand that the covenant of Noah, if there were truly Noahide laws, rules associated with Noah that had anything to do with God, that they would be reflected in his covenant with Noah. So here are a few of the things that are said. This is Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. God says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, quote, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Well, these are the people in current world who want to do this Noahide covenant, or I don't know, they'll probably change the name of it by the time they implement it, but it's a set of rules similar to the commandments. But it will ban, among other things, and in key, it will ban it polytheistic worship. And that's how they intend to eliminate the Christians. And you can see here, these are the same, by the way, these are the same people, and this is why I'm mentioning this phrase in Genesis 9:1. And it's because these people are promoting a circumstance where the population of the earth should be drastically reduced. So it is the opposite. It is anti-God. And so God says, fill the earth, and these people say, nah, not so much. Okay, so another verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So under Noah, every living creature, every living plant was considered food, if they so desired. Obviously, if there were toxins and so on, you wouldn't eat the toxins. But it is a question whether that was even true at the time. We don't know. But anyway, the point is God gave them everything. And what we've seen in these recent movements, they're trying to get everybody away from everything that's healthy. And they're trying to get people to eat bugs and tofu. And tofu, by the way, is by definition, 90% of it is carries toxins in it, not only because it's soybeans, but because of how they process the soybeans. So all the soybean products are inherently unhealthy for both men and women. And it reduces the masculinity of men, which is in evidence today. And it also creates, it has female hormones in it. And so it's one of the reasons we see, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons we see early onset puberty in females right now. And so they're trying to get people to go away from basic healthy food and do all these other things for, and all these movements claim to be healthy, right? God says, no, you can eat anything you want. Now, this is prior to all the laws implemented after the Exodus. And this is the foundation of man's existence after the flood. So that's why I'm mentioning this, because you can see how things have changed. Okay, so then he says, just beginning in verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. In other words, do not consume blood and lifeblood. And for your lifeblood, I will demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. In other words, even the animals that might kill a human being, God is going to demand an accounting from them. Now, obviously, we don't understand exactly how that would work, but he's saying all the creatures are accountable to him. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. So you can understand that God is saying there's an accounting. Now, a lot of people dismiss this because they don't see it in practice. But if you read the Word of God, it does explain how these accountings take place. But it's just not immediate gratification if you're looking for these accountings. But woe to the people who promote, embrace, and deny God in matters of killing, murder. If you murder for profit, if you murder for protection, which is to say protection of your illegal deeds, if you murder through abortion. Now, there are certain, God has provisions for things, okay? Certainly, I know as I have gone through my years, I have come to understand things about how people have lived now and for a long time that, I give it to God, okay? But God says he demands an accounting. So if you're embracing it for a living, I'm crude. If you're embracing it for satanic ritual, well, you've written your own ticket. So, but anyway, there is forgiveness for a limited time only for those things in the new covenant. Okay, so I just want to go then to verse 8. This is where he establishes his covenant with Noah. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living thing, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all the life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is God's covenant with all of those things listed. And then finally, one thing, the last verse I want to read is verse 17 out of chapter 9. So God said to Noah, quote, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." And, of course, that's the rainbow. And God says elsewhere that before that, that every time he sees the rainbow, it's going to remind him of his covenant not to destroy everything with a flood. Because he could. But he's not going to. Other things are going to come. So that's Noah's covenant. And you can see that is the cultural trends right now are in opposition to this Noahic covenant, the promise of God. You know, the Noahic covenant is all about life, propagation, filling the earth, and God not coming, not bringing judgment down, especially because of man, on all the creatures of the earth. But yet all the cultural trends right now, which are in keeping with this tyrannical movement towards a global system that will hold itself not accountable to anybody, and but will hold itself superior to all humanity. This is the intent, and you know, they want to reduce the population of the earth. They want to restrict what you can eat. They want to tell you everything you can do, and they're coming up with a false pretense and a false name under Noah to do it. If you're not familiar with the Noah laws, don't worry about it. But just about any search and a little bit of inquiry into a coming one-world religion or the global religion, you will see these things start to come up. And just remember, much of the media is controlled by the people who lie. Okay? But you'll see references to these things because they will tell you at least part of the truth and what their intent is. Okay, so... that's the covenant of Noah. And so the call of Abraham, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you," which the land of the Canaanites, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you," through Jesus Christ is one of the obvious ways. So Abraham went, and the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Okay, so he was 75. Now, he lived much longer than we would expect to live today. And so maybe, but, you know, he's already 75. Remember, so Sarah's almost that old. She's over 70. And then they're going out and saying, yeah, you're going to fill the land with your offspring. So even then, way before they were 90 and Abraham received the promise of Isaac, it would have been a stretch for them to imagine under normal circumstances, how God's promise to them could be. And yet, Abraham got up from his family. I will add here, Abraham, my understanding is that Abraham was most likely the son of a ruler in his country, that he had a very nice life. So he gave up, he literally, as the scripture says, he gave up everything. He didn't leave his wife behind, but he left a lot of prosperity and certainty behind to go to an unknown land with relatively unfriendly people, although at the time they weren't, an individual was not a big threat to them. But this is a major adventure or sacrifice that Abraham was asked to enter into with this promise. But Abraham believed the promise and followed this voice, followed this entity, which he did not have, as far as we know, prior experience with. So this is before the law of Moses. And the next one is so that's the covenant of faith. It's a faith in the promise of God, or the promise by faith. And this is what is rejoined through the covenant of Christ. But what comes in between is Moses and the law and those things. We'll get to that. We've sort of covered it, but in previous episodes about how Abraham's descendants, Abraham is told elsewhere that his descendants are eventually going to go into slavery for hundreds of years and then and come out of it. And when they come out of it is the Exodus, and it's led by Moses through God, and they go on from there and establish the nation into the promised land. So those things take a long time to fill out, and it's only after Jesus Christ comes through the line of David that he fulfills that law and breaks the bondage, which is the spiritual bondage from Egypt, which, frankly, Judaism and Israel are still under today. And that's why they reference pyramids and all the Eye of Horus and all those things, is because they're, every time you see that, it's like a victory lap around God's promise, the way they look at it. You know, they are holding sway over the God's people and God's promise. And they may not all think that, but that's what the symbolism means. Okay, so then you move along into Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, you have a description of the promise of the millennial kingdom. This, most people don't realize this, and it's a little bit hard it's unexpected. So I'm just going to read Jeremiah 31, verse 31, I think. So it's 31. I think it's Jeremiah. I'm pretty sure it is. So the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Okay, Israel and Judah are the northern and southern kingdoms. So the two here together, often the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, but together they represent the totality of Jacob's sons, and Jacob himself being changed, his name was changed to Israel, or he was given the name Israel. So this new covenant will be the new covenant. It'll be newer than the covenant where we have available to us now, but it is different. Verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Means, like, remember I said Jehovah Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts. So he's like, I was a husband to them. So herds have husbandry is the care and feeding of animals. So, you know, farmers and it's husbandry. So, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, Torah, in their minds. So here it says law. It should say mitzvah, but it says Torah. In other words, it says I will put the sum total of their experience with me and my essence. I will put my essence in their minds and write my essence on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They will have an intimate, interactive understanding of the presence of God. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the Son, and the Son, by the way, is a reference to the throne of David, to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night. The moon is also, so the Son essentially is David, and the moon is the throne. It's the system, the structural mechanism of leadership. The sun and the moon together here represent the throne of David, and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea, and the sea, by the way, and this is true also, this is true in some Old Testament imagery, and it's also true in the book of Revelation. The sea and the groups of waters represent people, so that its waves roar. In other words, the people will be roaring, the Lord Almighty is his name. That's what they'll be roaring. They'll be roaring, the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Adonai, is his name. It's not the water claiming this, although it may. If a rock can cry out, a body of water most likely can. But in this case, the waves are the people, the Lord Almighty is his name. So that wave carries over to the notion of grain. Grain is a substance of bread. And if you've ever seen a wheat field blowing in the wind, there's also waves in that. And so those waves represent the sea of grain or the bread, the bodies of the people. Okay, so verse 36, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. So this is the king, the covenant that God has established and promised at the time of the millennial kingdom. What he will do, the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, he will come and when the presence of God comes down to earth and the throne of David is established and the kingdom, millennial kingdom is established, one of the things he's going to do is resurrect every son of Jacob, sinful, wayward, or godly. Every single one of them is going to be resurrected into a physical body form. And they, unlike when they improperly kept the law and had bad hearts, he's going to forget and forgive every sin. They are going to be literally reborn into this covenant and most likely as adults. And when this happens, this is when he writes on their hearts. So this isn't just going to be by faith. This is going to be the most intimate knowledge and interaction that a human being can have. The essence of God is going to be literally talking. He's going to be living within them in a way that even the Holy Spirit doesn't in our current form. And so, or very similar to the Holy Spirit, but he's saying, my law on their hearts and in their minds. So inherently going to want to do what they're supposed to do. And his power and his love, his positive character is going to be, it's not going to be a question. It's not going to be, you have to make a choice. It's going to be, they absolutely, not going to be compelled, they're going to be impelled. They're going to be, have this assurity. They'll be absolutely certain of what they're doing and why, and that it is good. Okay, and it will be good. These people are going to have a different relationship with God than either the people in the spirit, eventually translated into a sort of a higher level of spiritual existence. They will also have a different relationship with God than the regular human beings who have not been resurrected with this essence. It appears that it's only them that are going to get this. Why? Because God singled them out and called them his people. And he called them his people not because they were great. It's actually because they were the most difficult. But in being the most difficult, they were good for making an example. They served the purpose to reject Christ, to reject Jesus in mass. Obviously, a lot of those people were actually not true Jews. But through this legacy came the impetus to reject Christ and to break all these rules and to sin over and over again. These are all things that God made a provision for, anticipating it, because as he said in different verses, they are rigid people, they are stiff-necked people. He knew they were difficult. And if you read and understand the character of Jacob and Esau, neither one of them were very nice people. They were both sneaky and they were both sneaky and a little bit underhanded, if not more so. And this is why there's the story Vernon McGee says about he and his professor. They were supposed to read the segment about Jacob and Esau, and he couldn't understand something about God's relationship with them. So he goes to the professor and says, "Professor, I have a problem with this passage. I'm not sure what to think about it." And the professor says, "I have a problem too." And Vernon McGee says, "Well, I don't understand why God loved Jacob, because he could see how sinful Jacob was. And then the professor laughed and said, well, that's not my problem. My problem is I can't see why God hated Esau. Now, right there, it shows you something about the character of the professor. And but nevertheless, and maybe his affiliation. The thing is, they're both difficult people. And yet God chose the descendants of Jacob to be the example, the vehicle by which, by doing bad things, God would do a good thing. The coming of Christ, the covenant which engrafted the other people. So even in their sinfulness, they did what God wanted them to do, but not directly, only indirectly. Okay, so this is the millennial kingdom. You can also see many aspects of it described in Ezekiel, particularly the later chapters of Ezekiel and all the observances they're going to do. But all the nations will be required to observe Almighty God and his millennial kingdom, even if they're not Israel, and even if, I don't know how much freedom of choice they have, but there will be a penalty to pay. So it is not God's I don't want to take this too far, but just by way of contrast, let's just say the character of God's punitive, what God considers punitive, I don't want to call his nature, but what he considered punitive power is seen in the law. And his forbearance and grace is seen in the grace and the forgiveness under the new covenant of the Spirit. And in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be something, it's going to be a mixture of those. There will be righteous rulership. And he said from the beginning, whether it's in Genesis or the New Testament or the Psalms and elsewhere, that the ruler will rule with a rod of iron. Now, there's a metaphor in that in two ways. First of all, the iron is going to be, iron is a reference to the Roman Empire in Scripture, but also, obviously, that's a firm rod. In other words, a stern implementation of the laws and order. So it'll be the opposite of chaos. It'll be the opposite of thievery. And there will be a price to pay if a nation chooses to do something other than what they're supposed to do. And so you have all the implements necessary, both grace and rulership, to have an orderly kingdom. But in an orderly kingdom is the greatest amount of freedom, as long as the order isn't imposed inappropriately, for imposed for the proper reasons. But within that, you may have things you're doing, but you'll, you know, be happy to do things that you want to do, that you need to do, because the other things will be so well done. And yes, that sounds a little bit like the, you know, you'll own nothing and be happy of the globalists. But of course, what they're trying to do, they're trying to replicate the pattern of God's prescribed outcome, but they're doing it selfishly for their own purpose. So they're trying to sort of, it's like the spinning of a narrative. They're trying to sort of replicate God's plans, but to lay it out in a way that they still maintain control. And of course, that's a fool's errand. But this is, there's an echo because they know this is going to happen. Nobody believes the power and the prophecy of God more than the people who are trying to prevent it from happening, because they know ahead of time that they're the losers. Enough said on that. Okay, now we have the new covenant. And let me look at our time now. I've got quite a bit of time programmed into this episode. And want to do the new covenant. I want to do communion. I want to look in the new covenant in all of the verses. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to conclude. This will be part one of this episode, and I'm going to conclude by pointing out the new covenant is the answer for the tyranny and the coming tyranny that wants to impose its will on the world, whether it's through Judaism, the Noahide law, or any other form of tyranny, and especially religious instruction. The new covenant is the answer. And if you're teaching, you'll go back to how I started this series for pastors, for leaders, for trustees, elders of a church. Resist this authoritarian, thuggish movement. And you resist it and have certainty in it, and you teach properly when you keep in mind the freedom of the new covenant. That's why we're going here. This is why I'm teaching this. It's because forgetting this new covenant, how it came about, what its power is. We give it lip service, and even if you do communion every Sunday or whatever in your sanctuary, the thing is, it's become oversimplified. The details and the power of it are forgotten. And I hear this because I hear these convoluted messages in churches. I hear uncertainty. I see evangelicals turning to this method, or at least they say they're evangelicals. There's so much corruption. A lot of this is dishonesty from the start. But whether you are doing it knowingly and willingly, whether you're doing it for profit, whether you're just confused by the dictates you're receiving from the people in your organization, if you're not able to put together cohesive gospel in sync, message in sync with the gospel message, in sync with the new covenant, believing in Jesus Christ and his gift, if you haven't experienced it, you should be trying to find it. If you're going to be accountable, and much more so as leaders, because you are killing these people spiritually if you're not teaching them properly. And if you lead them into the path of this beast system, woe, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, doing all these messages in this series because he put it on my heart to reach out. Please repent. Please reconsider. No matter how guilty you are, no matter how corrupted you are, last call. This is your last call. Please, please take this opportunity. Know there is an end, and it is near. And embrace this last chance to find correction, literal repentance. If you do not, the Lord is just saying to me in my head again, whoa, whoa, whoa. You take even the woe seriously? You take consequences from God seriously? Maybe you don't. Maybe that's how you got on your path as it is. Please. But whether you do or whether you don't, you know you have been warned. You've been warned in the Word of God. You've been warned through the messages you've heard through your life. You've been warned whether you believe them or not. And you've been warned in this series, not by hearing, by the Holy Spirit. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Correct yourself by repentance. Love, I close this episode. We'll come back with the new covenant.